We continue today in our new series, Reclaim, and today we're going to be looking at reclaiming our joy. But if you'll remember, for those of you that were here last week, as I began to introduce this new sermon series, I used an illustration to begin with, kind of laying the foundation, talking about this beautiful wall behind me. Now, unbeknownst to me, last Sunday, just before the worship service started, all the lights blew out back there. We had no control whatsoever. And so as I'm going into this whole spiel about this beautiful wall behind me, and I look, it's completely blacked out. And I'm thinking, guys, throw a dog a bone, man. Put a light on it. Do something. Well, they physically couldn't, but they can today. And isn't that a pretty wall back there? You know? But I kind of use that to, as that backdrop and kind of framing up this series. And some of the things I mentioned, I won't go into detail, but you know, many of those boards are as old as 120 years old, and they were all harvested or taken, reclaimed from barns throughout the region that were no longer serving a purpose. They weren't taken care of. They were falling down. But instead of just literally rotting to the ground or using them for firewood, they took each board to reclaim it, so that it could be useful again. And because of that, when we look at this wall today, because of what this timber has been through, because of the wear and the weather, they're more beautiful today and serve a greater purpose than they ever have in their existence. And as we look at our reclaim series, that's what we're doing. We're reclaiming things in our life, areas that we identify in our lives, reclaiming them for the purpose that God originally intended for us. And as we do, just as that we see with this lumber and this wall behind me, these areas in our life, as we reclaim them for God's intention, can be more beautiful and more purposeful than ever before. And so today we're going to look at reclaiming the joy in our lives, reclaiming your joy. Now, when most of us think about joy, we think honestly just kind of temporal things for us, or temporary things, things that are kind of a flash in the pan. They bring us joy for just a moment. In fact, joy really is often just thought of an emotion or a feeling, an expression, maybe sometimes a single action, but things that bring us joy to ourselves. If you look in your handout this morning, you'll see on the front cover there, the front page, that I have several different definitions of joy that I took from anywhere from the Oxford Dictionary all the way down to the Urban Dictionary, which had a surprisingly good definition there. But several different definitions of joy, and I'm not going to go through all those today, but for you to have. And then also ask the question, I shot it out to our people this week through social media. I had a request. I think we can pop that up there. But to ask the question, hey, when you think of joy, what does joy look like to you? What are some images or expressions of joy? And people shot different things in. You know, for many, it's serving and going and doing things with the church brings them joy. For others, being with family or vacationing. A simple cup of coffee, a Starbucks Frappuccino, right? A golf, playing golf, fishing, again, being with family. And so all these pictures that come in, and I think that was our last one, but different ideas of what is it that brings you joy in your life. And we all have that those things that, man, this makes me happy. This brings me joy when I see this or when I do this. But like I said, most of when we think about that, what brings us joy, it's very quick. It's an emotional decision. It's joy for the moment. You know, you think about that Starbucks, for instance. Let's just pick on it for a moment. For many people, I understand, man, a Starbucks Frappuccino just brings me ultimate joy, right? I don't really understand that. Coffee's supposed to be hot. I don't get the cold thing. But I do have somebody in my house that does enjoy that. And so I understand my love for them and all right, but some people get joy out of Starbucks, out of cold coffee, and I don't get that. But here's the question. You know, there may come a day when you can't have that Starbucks Frappuccino, right? Maybe there comes a time when you get older and realize that things cost money and that paying $10 for a cup of coffee isn't the best stewardship. Right? And when you have to pay for it, you know, y'all know what I'm saying, don't you? Right? Like, maybe that does it because it doesn't bring me joy to pay it, right? And so there may come a time when that Frappuccino doesn't bring you joy because you're paying for it. Or maybe, you know, God will lead you somewhere in this world, believe it or not, that there is not a Starbucks in every 1.27 miles of where you are. That's hard for us to fathom because in Murfreesboro, it's like they're putting them everywhere, right? Churches, bookstores, you name it. But maybe God calls you to the mission field one day and you don't have your Starbucks. Do you not have joy? Right, but certainly not that joy anymore. And we can fill in the blanks. I picked on my daughter a little bit this morning, but we can pick on all of us, right? There was pictures of people fishing, golf courses, right? What are other things that bring us joy that perhaps one day maybe our health will put us in a position where we can no longer do those things? Are those the only things that bring us joy? Even with relationships, when we think about that, you know, there may come a day that if our only joy in life is from an individual or a specific relationship, who's to say that one day that relationship isn't gone? That person doesn't leave or that person doesn't pass on. And do we lose our joy when we lose the relationship? But your joy as an emotion is always changing, isn't it? Like the things that bring us joy. You notice as you go through life how that changes the older you get? Not only that, as I was processing this, I was thinking about, you know, when the kids were born and how things would bring you joy. Like when there's no greater joy in this world than being there and seeing, well, maybe not exactly seeing, but being present there, you know, and seeing a child come into this world. And that's one of the greatest joys that I've ever known. But then as the child grows, you know, we get joy in different areas. Oh, they rolled over, right? We got to text grandma. We got to put this on Facebook. You know, let's YouTube channel this thing. Like, my child rolled over. They're a genius. You know, you're so much joy. But then they take it to the next level, and you know that all of a sudden they're crawling, right? And you're like, well, my kid crawled at 4 months, and you know yours was 6 months. And, you know, so we start like competing, and like there's great, especially dads, right? They're like, we want to say that, you know, this is when they did that, or you know, now they're crawling. Well, man, my child's walking. He's not even a year old. He's already walking, right? And you just get joy out of that. And then they start running into everything and breaking stuff and tearing stuff up. You think, I wish they'd stop walking, right? You know, it's like, you can enjoy the days when you're holding them like this, right? Because you can control them and contain them. But little things bring us joy. One day they start talking and you think, this is great, unless they're your daughter. And then you think, will they ever stop? You know, and so it's just like, but again, that idea of joy, right? I'm picking on one person way too much today, aren't I? But you know, I also know what it's like to go full process and to see, you know, I think with Baylor, the things that used to bring us joy, the achievements that he used to have, whether in church or at school or in sports or doing things that would bring us great joy. And yet today, because circumstances, things have changed, even the things that I took for granted would bring so much joy to imagine walking again and talking again and eating again. And so our perspective sometimes can change with joy. I have on the very top of your handout this morning, it says joy is, and then there's several lines there. You know, typically I'll say joy is in a little blank and I tell you what to write in there, and most of you do that. And then I spend the rest of the time fleshing out through what God's word says about that definition. But today's a little different. Today, I leave all those blanks there because I guess I give you a homework assignment in a sense. I want you to define, what is joy to you? What is your joy? Where is your joy? How do you find joy? But what is your definition of joy? So as we go through the service today, I want you to think about that. What is my joy? I got to be honest, when I began this series, back in December, I met with the staff and laid out an annual preaching plan of here's what we're going to be doing for the next 12 months. And God had laid this series on my heart, and even the individual messages throughout this series, I'd prayed through that. And initially, I began with joy, really just reclaiming the joy of your salvation. That was kind of my burden at the time, that so many people, we get saved, but then over time, we lose the joy of our salvation, and we take it for granted. And that was really the direction of this message. And then the more I prayed about it, the more I studied and I saw research where, you know, antidepressants are one of the fastest growing classes of prescription drugs today. In fact, pharmacists will prescribe as many antidepressants as they will antibiotics anymore. Why? Because so many people don't understand what joy is or where it comes from. And even in the Christian community, we take for granted the source and the purpose of our joy. We need to understand that. And that's my goal today, that we will know where our joy comes from, the source of our joy, and then how we can best express that. And I do so this way. Let's begin in your handout. You'll see Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. I'm going to read. I think I've got a portion there for you. But it says, "Then he said to them, 'Go and eat what is rich, drink what is sweet, and send portions to those who have nothing prepared, since today is holy to our Lord.'" And where yours picks up, "Do not grieve, because the joy of the Lord is your strength." Now let me frame this for you here. Nehemiah, remember, had gotten word. He was a cupbearer to the king, and he had gotten word that the great city, God's holy city, Jerusalem, had been demolished. The walls were down. The people are scattered, and his heart is pricked about this. And God calls him to go and to rebuild the city, not for the sake of having a city, but for the testimony that was going out about God and his kingdom. Rebuild it so that people will see God is still alive. God is still able. God still loves and protects his children. And so Nehemiah goes and does just that. He puts this incredible architecture and plan together, and the wall begins to go up. The people return to Jerusalem. And as they are, and he also is teaching them, he's having to reteach them, if you will, why it is important and who they are as God's children. You see, he was burdened just like David was. Remember when David went to the battlefield and Goliath was there, and all of the Israelites were all bowing down, over scared. He's a big guy, and David shows up. "Who's this? Man, I'm a child of God. Bring this joker to me. You know, this is an easy target for us. We're God's children." Well, Nehemiah the same, he said, "Hey, listen, why would God's city be destroyed? Why would his people be scattered?" And so he brings them back, and then he also begins teaching them, and they're reading the word of God, the law of God. And as they are, we see in chapter 8, as they began to proclaim, just literally reading through God's law, God's word to the people, it breaks their heart. They're convicted of their sin. They understand what they've done and how they had turned from God and the embarrassment they were. And they begin crying, weeping, brokenhearted. And it's there that Nehemiah picks up and he says, "Listen, don't grieve." Why? "Because the joy of the Lord is your strength." He says, "Listen, we're going to rebuild this wall, but that ain't your strength. We're going to rebuild this city. That's not your strength. You are a child of God. Your strength is in the joy of the knowledge of knowing that you are a chosen child of God. No matter what's going on in your life, no matter how difficult, the children of God were enslaved at this point." And he says, "You remember who you are. You have the joy of God. Don't you weep. Don't you hang your head. Are times difficult? Yes. Are we having to work hard? Absolutely. Are we being mocked by other, the surrounding people around us? Absolutely. But remember who you are. God's joy is in you. That is your strength." Paul in Romans 14, 17, like I have in your notes as well, says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." You see, they were arguing about what they could drink, what they couldn't drink. Well, if we're really forgiven, then all things are okay. But no, what if that's a stumbling block to everyone else? And Paul says, "Hey, you're getting off base here. Remember, the kingdom of God is about righteousness, peace, and what? Joy in the Holy Spirit." They were arguing about all the wrong things. You see, to be a Christian means that you're identifying with Christ. And the Holy Spirit is a deposit in your life. The Holy Spirit is in you. And if we have the Holy Spirit, then we have joy. Remember, He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And folks, neither will His joy. He will never leave you, and His joy will never leave you. Jesus Christ is the source of all joy in a believer's life through the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what that means. Sam Storms has a quote here I think I put in your handout as well. Joy is not necessarily the absence of suffering, but it's the presence of God. I love that. You see, to reclaim God's design for joy in your life is to feel joy even in difficult times. even when things are wrong, even when things are hurting, even when this world treats you wrong, you still have joy because you have the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. You know, don't buy into a gospel that says you'll never struggle, that prosperity message that says, hey, if you're a child of God, you'll always be rich, you'll always be wealthy, you'll always be healthy, things will be great. Well, that's not true for anyone else in Scripture. Why would it be true for us in the 21st century today? But what is true for us is that as a Christian, when you have hardships, and you will, you have the presence of the Holy Spirit, which brings you peace and can and will bring you joy. So don't buy it. And don't buy that God ever leaves you, that you're at a place right now that is so deep, that is so dark, that is so hurtful, that even God has turned away from you, because He never will. And I think one of the failures in Christians today is we assume that things will never go wrong. And when they do, we're tempted to walk away from the faith altogether. And so this morning, in our remaining time, I've invited Lee Golden. He's a church member, and Lee, you can go ahead and come on up. And I've invited him to come and share, because just as I and many of you, he has gone through an incredible walk in his life that I think is powerful for us to see, not only to pastors. You know, sometimes everybody looks to a pastor and says, well, you're supposed to say that. You're a preacher, right? But I want you to hear from another brother who also has gone through hardships but found the joy of Christ in his hardships. Lee.
Thank you, David. a few weeks back, David had asked me if I would share my family's story with you guys, and it's over the course of the last couple of years, and I emphasize my family story because it didn't just happen to me. It happened to everybody close to me, but it's kind of a unique story, and in some ways I would consider it extreme. Yet on the other hand, it's not unsimilar to what most all of us go through, maybe in different ways, dealing with difficulties and challenges, and even tragedy. So I think it's very appropriate. A couple things I wanted to preface with, though, before I go into my story. First of all, I'm not a professional at this, so I'm not preaching to you. I'm sharing with you today. Secondly, I'm in my mid-40s, and I grew up in a Baptist church. And when David asked me this, probably my biggest concern was, and it's probably cliche, is I don't want to be remembered as the guy who kept everybody from being late to their lunch plans. So I brought my notes with me. I'm going to try to stay on task and focused. So, lastly, when Dave first asked me to do this, he was giving a message on suffering. And seriously, I want to say one thing about that. If I were to take a survey of everybody in here, we had a contest about who suffered the most over the last couple of years. I'm confident I wouldn't take away first prize. So you know where I stand on that. Today, I've come full circle, and within a few weeks, and we're talking about joy. So imagine that, suffering straight to joy. But I think it's very appropriate, and I'm glad that my case could be associated with joy. I'm happy about that. So I've got a few objectives, three specifically, nothing that's earth-shattering to anyone in this room, things that God does for all of us every day. And those are peace, hope, and maturity. And I want to apply those to my specific walk over this, or my family's walk over this last couple of years. So to start out, I need to give you a little bit of background. For the first 40 or so years of my life, I was what I would consider very healthy, practically no medical history, athletic, very active. In fact, the day that all this started to transpire, I was out on a Saturday morning with a couple of good friends of mine, and we were running, which was very common for us. We ran several miles, and at the end of that run, I wasn't feeling great, a little bit fatigued, which, you know, even if you do it on a regular basis, it's not that uncommon. I wasn't that alarmed at the situation. I laid down, rested a little bit. Later that day, my wife and my daughter, we went over to my in-law's house, hanging out at the pool, having a little bit of family time. And once again, I look over at my wife and I said, you know, I'm not feeling well. I think I'm going to take a couple of ibuprofen and go lay on the couch, which is very uncharacteristic of me. That things continue to progress for the next couple of days. I'm struggling with a pretty bad headache, blurred vision, a little bit of an aura, so to speak. And I guess if I had to describe it as anything, I would say it was similar to a migraine. But after a couple of days of that, I decided, you know, I've got to do something about this. Maybe I've got a severe sinus infection or something like that. I go in, I get treated for that. A day later, I'm continuing to get worse. At this point, it's so severe that I decide I'm going to go into the emergency room. I'm thinking something crazy, like the symptoms suggest possibly meningitis. I suggest that to the physician who's seeing me, and he's like, you know, I concur. So he works me up for that, and I spend a couple of days in the hospital. And after those couple of days, the attending physician comes through, and she says, you know, Mr. Golden, you are your spinal fluid is clear, your cultures are not growing anything, your lab's normal. I don't see any reason why we couldn't send you home or go ahead and discharge you. And, you know, I'm thinking, man, I'd love to discharge today, but something's not right. You know, I'm losing coordination. I can't control my extremities. I'm not able to sit up well, not walking right. And she decides, you know what, there's a neurologist around it today. I'm going to get him to come in and check you out. He does a quick physical and determines that, hey, he needs an MRI right away. So I have the MRI done. The results come back. And I've got damage. It shows damage to my spinal cord, about 2/3 the length of my spinal cord, specifically to what they call the myelin sheath, which protects the nerves along the spinal cord. And it probably doesn't take a clinician to determine that's not a good prognosis. And at that point, the physician, she says to me, she said, Lee, you know, I don't think we're equipped to care for you here in this facility. We need to get you out of here. And they couldn't get me out of there fast enough. They were lining up an ambulance as we spoke. And that's significant, as it turns out. The same day that was taking place, my wife, she was also in the hospital. And she was scheduled to give birth to our second child. At the same time, my parents are in transit. They are traveling from my hometown to where I'm at this point. They realize something serious is going on. And so the significance of that is I get in this ambulance ride on my own. I have two MTs up front. Got me in the back of the ambulance alone. And I'm at a point, all these things are going through my head of where I'm going to end up. You know, death is probably the furthest thing from my, at least the furthest worry at this point. In fact, that led me to a quote that I read recently that I thought was extremely applicable to this situation and possibly very, very many others. But it was a quote from a guy, some of you may know Adoniram Judson. He's a missionary back in the 1800s, and he said that I'm immortal until my Creator has finished his work through me. And so I'm not worried about what dying looks like at this point. I'm worried about what living looks like. The prospect of possibly never walking again, never using my limbs again, this is affecting everything from my neck down, and ultimately I do end up paralyzed from the neck down. Obviously, I have recovered to some degree. So I'm making this trip, and needless to say, from Murfreesboro to Nashville is pretty much a nonstop prayer for me, a continuous conversation with God. And The amazing thing is, you know, I don't know if I expressed to you how scared I was. I was terrified. It's the most fearful day, I'd say, of my life. And when I get to Nashville, I'm pretty much in a place to where I'm comfortable with things. I'm ready to deal with whatever takes place at that point. And I realize it's just this peace that's come over me. And the significance of that, and that's my first point, the peace, is that it's not a peace. This world cannot provide that peace. It can't understand that peace. You know, no matter how much my mother loves me, she couldn't provide that peace. I wasn't strong enough to create that peace. That peace can only come from one source, and that's our God above. The other component of that, you know, as a Christian, you grow up appreciating how great the rewards are for faith and believing, you know, and I compare that to faith from seeing and touching and those sort of things. On the opposite side of that, the results and the rewards of that faith, it's amazing to me how tangible those are. There's absolutely no other explanation. I'm sure some of you in this crowd today, y'all have had similar experiences. That's where I was that day. From that point, I move into the ICU at a Nashville facility, and you know, we prayed about it some, and I'm a clinician myself. I wasn't real sure, you know, where's the best place for me to end up in Nashville where they can take care of me. Once we arrived at this facility, I still wasn't convinced it was a good place for me to be. I was in a situation as a patient where I was being exposed, and things I'm experiencing things that I had always seen as a clinician. As a clinician, I deal with some of the sickest of the sick patients in the industry I work in. And now I'm on the other side of it. I had a jugular line placed. I went through plasmapheresis, immune globulin therapies, high-dose steroids. I had a PICC line placed. I was cathed. I was fed through a tube, an NG tube for my nose. I was on a vent for almost 5 months. And ultimately, when I had progressed for several months, I ended up in a power wheelchair for a bit. I was pretty much on life support. If there was something with my body that needed to function at that time, there was an external source that was providing that function for me. Well, it turned out while I was there that the neurological group that was seeing me, one of the neurologists, she had suggested, she said, you know, Lee, I think a good place for you would be this facility in Georgia. And some of you guys may be familiar with it. It's one thing I have in common with Baylor. He and I both ended up in this facility called Shepherd Center in Atlanta, Georgia, who specialize in spine and brain injuries. I spent a good amount of time there. It was a blessing for me to be there. I think it got me on the right path to where I am today, feeling a lot better. And I ended up spending about 6 months there. And when you get there, it's a little bit different environment. You have a team, a medical team that's following you, and they're with you day in and day out. So you get pretty close to them. And I think being a clinician, that was even probably a bit stronger bond. And of that group that was servicing me, I would say the key player, at least in that environment and for my situation, was the physical therapist. So I spent a lot of time with the physical therapist. And one day, we're in this gym area, open area. If any of you have ever received physical therapy, you're probably familiar with that. A lot of other patients in there, other clinicians, and working with folks. And I've really, like I said, I've grown close to this physical therapist. She's kind of surveying the room this day, and she looks back at me and she said, Lee, she said, do you think these things happen for a reason, or are they just random? And you know, I just knee-jerk reaction. I really didn't think about it at the time. I was just like, well, absolutely. There's a reason why these things happen. And, you know, we talked about it a little bit more. I could tell right off that she wasn't quite as convinced as I was, which was concerning to me. You know, she's probably been doing this for 10 to 15 years, no telling how many lives that she touches each and every day. But I continued to dwell on that after we had that conversation, and I realized the question underneath her question was, is God in control or not? And I don't know of a better way to put this than if you're asking that question or if you're conflicted about that question, I feel like that's the devil's work. That's his deception. And if he can tear you down to where you feel like these things just happen randomly and that God has no control, he didn't allow it to happen, he didn't create the situation, then how can you have any hope is my question. So it's a definite downward spiral if you were in that place. A couple of scriptures that I've come to appreciate much more on that concept. One that I'm sure all of y'all are very familiar with, but it's much more meaningful to me today, is Romans 5, 3 through 5, where it suggests that as believers, you know, we're to glory in trial and tribulation, which, you know, that produces perseverance. The perseverance builds character, and that character leads to hope. The second is Hebrews 6, 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. I found a summary of that I liked as well. It says that our hope in Christ gives us firm and rock-solid confidence that nothing life throws at us can ultimately move us. This hope reaches to the very throne of God himself to provide us with comfort and assurance. It goes straight to God. There's no middleman. And what that suggests to me, or my takeaway, is that whether you're 9 days in the womb or 99 days roaming this planet, God's got a purpose for you. No matter what state you're in, he's got a purpose for you. And if you don't feel like he's got control, if you don't feel that way, then it's hard to have hope. And if you don't have hope, then it's going to be difficult appreciating what he wants to do through you, regardless of what circumstance you're facing. So my second point, hope. Lastly, I titled this maturity. A while back when David first started talking to me about this, he asked me a question somewhere along the lines of, you know, why do you think God allowed this to happen to you? Probably a fairly common question in considering the circumstance. And my response to him was, you know, there could be 1,000 reasons why it happened. You know, we can't understand the complexity of God's plans or how layered that can be and comprehensive that could be. But I do know for sure that if there was only one reason he allowed it to happen, it's because he wanted to draw me closer to him. And I suspect that, you know, others of you that have gone through similar type situations, that one reason definitely applies. I consider that a maturation process to some degree, and it could be for various reasons, but it's God trying to get us into a position where he can maximize our usefulness for him. Now, I heard David touch on this a bit a minute ago when he was speaking. You know, you hear about people and stories, and I don't have a specific example of this, where they turn from God, or they determine that, you know, how, you know, if God loves us, how could he allow this stuff to happen? I can't imagine. I can't fathom going that direction. I went the opposite direction, but I do want to say, as far as my feelings apply for that, I have three levels there. One, I have no pride in that. Secondly, I probably have a little bit of shame in the sense that God has to go to such extremes sometimes to wake us up and get us going in the right direction. But ultimately, there's a tremendous amount of love that I feel from the experience. So a few scriptures that I've related to that bullet point is Psalms 105:19. I've kind of paraphrased here a bit, but I think the point is still there. Whomever God uses greatly, he first tests us thoroughly. And my takeaway from that is that, you know, if God is vetting you in some way, which I feel like he has been, me and my family, whether it's to draw you closer to him, whether it's to use you in a more profound way, then we should feel honored with that. We should be grateful. We should find joy in that. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens." And 12:11, which is on chastening, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Which kind of goes back to another point that David was making. One last quote I wanted to throw out there is, "God knows that soldiers are only to be made in battle. They are not to be grown in peaceful times." And that was Charles Spurgeon who said that. And ultimately, where I'm going with all that is that through all this that that my family has endured, I sense that my expectations get in the way of things, my worldly expectations that I've been trained in for 40 plus years of what we think is good, what we think is acceptable, what we think is progress or whatever it may be. And, you know, we've got to work harder at trying to see things through God's lens. And there's a lot of things. I mentioned this to David a while back that I get up some mornings, you know, and I've still got a tremendous amount of weakness in the right side of my body and the left too, for that matter. But I get up some days on a cool, clear day and I think, wow, I'd love to be able to go run with my buddies again today. But I realize that that's my expectations of the way a good morning should start. That's not where God wants me right now. You know, I aspire to hopefully get back to that point, but if I don't, I'm completely happy without it. And I find more joy in a lot of things than I did prior to this happening to me. For instance, you know, getting to know Christ better or getting in the Word, as they say, or you know, just being obedient. And sometimes there's cases where, you know, I'm not even real sure I understand why I need to do that, but I know God said to do it, and I think, man, I'm going to do it and see what good comes from it. Also being around other people who get as excited about learning about Christ and being closer to Him. Scriptures seem to have greater meaning to me today than they did prior. And then ultimately, you know, I know throughout my life, especially since when I was saved, God's always been around. He's always been doing works around me. But they just seem to be more prevalent today. I see them more. You know, it's that old thing of you know, if we move closer to Him, He'll move closer to us. Last point I want to make on that, David. I'm sorry, I'm going a little bit long there. But through this, I've come to believe that it's possible for human nature to allow us to accept a bad situation and make the best of it. Maybe even put on a good face, have a good attitude. But I'm convinced that nothing in this world can make you thankful or joyful for these things that happen to us, that we consider tragic or that the world considers tragic. Only our God can do that. And last point, and I'll get off here, Dave, that I want to make is marriage. I want to speak to any young folks out there who are looking to get married, or if it's in your future. And I see David, I see him preach to you guys over in this area a lot. And y'all impress me because he beats up on you Sunday after Sunday. He spits on you, does everything. I would have been back in the back a long time ago. And y'all keep coming back for more and more. It's impressive. But my wife is with me through this whole thing. She endured as much or more than I did. And she was always praying about it. And I'm thankful for that. I guess what I'd say is I can only imagine that without her, or if she was an unbeliever, it would have been 10 times as challenging getting through this. So for you guys, it should be, when it comes to getting married, being with a believer should be a non-negotiable, no doubt. That's all I got.
Lee, I appreciate not only your testimony here, but watching you and Diane go through this and seeing the joy through trial and through tragedy, and certainly I can relate to that too. And the message for today is this: don't fool yourself to think, no matter where you are, he was humble. He run marathons and all kinds of, he's got, makes you sick, you know, before this. And he's like, oh, you just want to slap him, right? Because he's in such good health and he just looks awesome and he feels great all the time and energy. And yet to go through what he has been through and yet still find joy and express that joy. No matter where you are, no one in here is exempt because we live in a fallen world. And don't you dare let Satan rob your joy. You know, early on we were dealing with things. I had to decide early on, Satan ain't going to have this one. You can take what you want. You can take my stuff, my house, my ministry. You can take our lives. But you can't take our joy. Why? Because we're in control of that. And when you reclaim it, when you get your joy, when you understand where your joy comes from, and you understand that it can never be taken away from you, then even in the face of incredible circumstances, you can still find joy. Let me just close. I'm not going to go through these passages, but you'll see in Hebrews chapter 12, writer of Hebrews, like Paul said this, "For the joy that lay before him," talking about Jesus Christ, "for the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus said he considered the cross joyful. Now, we talked about that, and for those of you here with our Good Friday service, how incredible that was, how just painful and brutal the cross was, and yet Christ said, "I considered it joy." Why? Because of what it accomplished for the Lord. I know there are people here today that you're in a difficult circumstance. And maybe there's that one person specifically that we're talking to today. Don't give up your joy. No matter where you are, no matter how bad it hurts, a relationship, a physical illness, whatever the case is, don't let Satan steal your joy. You can be eat up with cancer and yet still find joy in the fact that God has placed someone in your life to walk through this with you. You can be told that you have days to live and yet still find joy in the fact that you're going to live eternally with God in heaven. You can be told you're not good enough to make the team and yet still find joy in the fact that you had the health, the ability, and the opportunity to try out in the first place. God's love and his joy is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's true in our lives. Maybe you're not where you once were, but maybe he's got you in the place he's always desired for you to be anyway. Don't let Satan steal your joy. When we're healthy and when we're sick, when we're rich, when we're poor, when we're fearless and when we're fearful, if Christ is in you, you have joy. Don't give it away.